Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 9 to 14 this morning. I want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you or if you want to use the Bibles that are in the pew, open up there because there's going to be a couple different times that we're going to come back to this passage and reference it today, and it'd be helpful to have it open in front of you. But before we get to this week's parable, I wanted to test your knowledge. Do you guys mind if I test your knowledge a little bit? I'm going to share a question with you. We'll put it up on the screen as well. If you are confident of the answer, here's what I want you to do. I want you to just shout it out. You don't have to raise your hand. This is summertime. School's done. If you think you know the answer, just shout it out. All right? You guys ready? You excited? Got to raise the energy level in here a little bit. You guys, I haven't even gotten to the passage yet, and you're already getting sleepy on me. All right, so here, first question is this. Is what percentage of your brain does the average person use? All right, I heard a couple different answers. I heard 10%. I heard 25%. The scientific answer is actually this. We use 100% of our brain. Our brain is made up of a number of different sections, and we use those various sections for various things. When we are doing something creative, we use a section of our brain. When we're talking, we use a different section of our brain. When we're doing physical labor, we use a different section of brain. To be honest with you, scientists have shown that the average person uses every part of their brain. It may not all be going at once, because we may not be painting a picture and running a marathon at the same time, but we actually use 100% of our brain. I heard a couple of you say 10%. There's a couple of movies that actually begin with that line. The average person uses only 10% of their brain, and then usually it's some story about how we can unlock the rest of our brains and we get like super fast and super strong and stuff like that. That's actually more of a Hollywood myth than it is actual scientific fact. All right, next question is this. Is how long do you need to wait after eating before you go swimming? 30 minutes for kids. Some people are saying none. Most experts say you actually don't need to wait after you're done eating to go in to eat. And many people, including myself through the years, I've been told, hey, you need to wait a little bit before you go swimming, because if you jump right in, what's going to happen? You're going to get a cramp and you're going to drown. The reality is, the reason people believe that is because blood that's usually used for digesting focuses on that and doesn't go to your extremities, and then you get cramps. But the truth is, while there is scientific truth to that, there is not enough blood going to your digestive system that it would cause the other parts of your body to shut down. So go ahead, eat that hot dog or hamburger, and then jump right in on Tuesday, all right? Not your whole life. A couple things. All right. Next question. How long does it take your stomach to digest gum? Forever. Anybody ever heard 7 years? Yes. You're like, I heard it, but I know. I figured it out, Pastor. You don't want me to say the obvious answer. Yeah. Well, there's actually two things about this. Your body cannot digest gum. It does not break down, which means if it could, it would sit in your body forever, not just 7 years. But most pieces of gum are like that big, so it just goes through the normal digestive system and goes out of your body. Did I explain that well enough? I don't want to get any more detail. All right, you guys got it. All right, next one is this. How many seconds do you have after something hits the floor before bacteria is on it? 5 seconds, that's right. That one is completely true. Well, believe it or not, scientists have done exhaustive studies on this, and this might surprise you, but the second your food hits the floor, it's got bacteria on it, okay? Sorry, parents, I know when the kid drops the ice cream cone, you don't really want to go back and buy another one, but you probably should. All right, next one. What is the percentage chance of landing on tails when you flip a coin? Wow, you guys feel very confident of that. 49. Why do you say that? You're actually not wrong. Well, to be honest with you, there was a recent study in which they flipped a coin several million times, and they made actually a really startling discovery about coin flips. Whatever side is up, if you're about to flip it and head side is up, that side will come back up 51% of the time. This was not over a small sample size, where like three or four flips, but they did millions and millions of flips, and it was about 51% of the side that's up. So next time someone wants to flip a coin, take a quick peek and see what the coin is before you make your call. Or you can just go with tails never fails, because tails never fails. All right, next one, last one. How long must a person be gone in order to file a missing persons report? Adult or child, doesn't matter. 24 hours, that's right. We all know that they had to be gone. No, you can file a missing persons report immediately. As soon as a person's gone. In fact, the police encourage you not to wait 24 hours, because most people are recovered, most people who are legitimately missing are recovered within the first 48 hours, and if they're not recovered in the first 48 hours, the percentages of them being found go down exponentially. So if you wait 24 hours, you basically really kind of sacrifice half of the time. The sooner that the police know that someone is missing, this idea of 24 hours is definitely from Law and Order, all right? You guys have watched too much and Law and Order and all those shows that tell you it's 24 hours. Most police officers will say, if you're in doubt, please let people know sooner rather than later. All right, well, sometimes if we hear something repeated enough times, we begin to have incredible confidence that those things are true. But no matter how many times we hear the wisdom of this world, as followers of Jesus Christ, it's essential for us to put our confidence in the right thing. The same thing was true at the time of Jesus. Many people who knew of and believed in God greatly misunderstood what it was to be a follower of the Almighty. Many put their confidence in their ability to follow God's command or the teaching of religious leaders instead of the word of God itself. Think about it. This is what Jesus spent most of his time and most of his ministry doing. It was helping people understand what it meant to have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Not just what they had been told was what God wanted, but what God genuinely was looking for in relationship with the people that he came to save. In the parable that we're going to explore today, Jesus deals with the topics of pride and humility in our relationship with him. As you guys know, this summer we are taking a break from studying books of the Bible, and we've been exploring the parables of Jesus. These parables, which we find all throughout the Gospels, range in topic from discipleship that we looked at a couple weeks ago to even topics like the end times. And their audiences varied as well. Jesus shared parables with great crowds. He shared them with his disciples. He had parables they shared individually with religious leaders as well. And these parables were based on everyday items and events in the life of Jesus and the people that he was speaking to. In other words, these stories, while they may seem strange to us, because sometimes we don't deal with wineskins and sifting wheat and things like that, but make no mistake, to the people that Jesus was speaking to, these were everyday occurrences. This was as common to them as us getting a coffee at Wawa. Jesus's parables were also connected to the things that he was doing and speaking about. In other words, Jesus's parables aren't these standalone stories that we're free to just take and make them mean whatever we want them to mean. And unfortunately, a lot of people do this, and we can make the Bible say a lot of things that it doesn't actually say. These parables that Jesus gave have a specific content to a specific people at a specific time. In other words, when in doubt about what the parable is saying, look at its context. Because in that context, you find the meaning of what Jesus is going to say. So, like I said, if you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be looking at this parable in verses 9 to 14 this morning. Let's look at God's word together. It says this: To some, who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Let's pray, and we'll look at these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider this parable today, and not just what it meant in Jesus' time, though we will certainly do that, we also want to make sure that these attitudes that we see denounced and glorified are the ones that we find in ourselves. Lord, I pray if there is any area of us that is not in line with your word, Lord, that we would offer that up, and that, Lord, you would work mightily to remove those attitudes from us. So, Lord, as we enter your word today, I pray that you would give us humility as we study it and as we look at our own lives. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, before we look at the point of this parable, let's take a moment and understand who Jesus is talking to and what he's talking about. Unlike the parable that we looked at last week, Luke doesn't specifically tell us the point of the parable. Last week, we looked at the parable of the persistent widow, which, by the way, is the passage right before this one. And in the beginning of that parable, Luke tells us exactly why Jesus is telling that parable. He wanted to teach about prayer and about not giving up. That Luke gave us the context of the parable. Luke does a little bit less in this passage. And while Luke doesn't specifically tell us the point of the parable, a quick overview of the rest of chapter 18 makes the parable's context very clear. If you have your Bibles, look at Luke chapter 18 with me. Luke chapter 18 begins with the parable that we read last week, the parable of the persistent widow. If you're familiar or you remember from last week, we have this widow who is in need of justice. So she goes to this powerful judge who can give her justice, but the judge is not particularly interested in doing so. So what does the widow do? She keeps bugging him, right? She keeps coming over and over and over again. And finally, this judge who doesn't care about God or the people does what? Gives in, gives her justice, gives her what she's looking for. Well, that's very interesting. Now, jump past this passage and look at verse 15. And if you're looking at your Bible usually has the little things over there. It says, "Little children in Jesus." And we have this narrative about all these people who are bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed. What did the disciples want them to do? Knock it off. He's Jesus. He's really important. He shouldn't be bothered with children. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Hey, no, the children are important, and they deserve time with me just as much as you guys do." And Jesus blesses these children. Look at the next passage, Luke 18, 18 to 30. We have this rich young ruler, and we get this fascinating narrative of this wealthy ruler. We don't know what he's a ruler of. He clearly has a lot of authority, a lot of wealth. We're told he's very, very rich. He comes to Jesus, and he wants to know how to get everlasting life. Now, normally, these kind of people in Judaism are already pretty convinced that they're saved. They've got wealth, they've got authority, and they're doing pretty good. So we assume that Jesus is going to be like, "Well, hey, look, you got wealth, you've got authority, you're doing very well for yourself. You keep the commandments of the law," according to him. But we find out that that man leaves without receiving salvation. He walks away very sad. And then the final narrative that we find in Luke 18 is a blind beggar. Here's a blind man who comes to Jesus. He's sheepish if you read the passage about coming to Jesus. He doesn't feel worthy to come to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He heals him. And what you see throughout chapter 18, from the beginning of chapter 18 to the end of chapter 18, is the people that we don't think Jesus is going to love and honor, he does. And the people who normally would receive honor and glory do not. Those who think they're good miss out on salvation. Those who don't think they're worthy of it receive it. The ongoing narrative of chapter 18 is that the people of Jesus' day would not expect God to bless. He does. Widows, children, the poor. Throughout chapter 18, those who the people of Jesus' time said, you know what, these people are outside of God's love, are constantly the ones that are receiving it. And those who the people of Jesus' day saw as people who deserve God's love, the religious leaders, those with authority, the rich, they're the ones who end up missing out on real relationship with Jesus Christ. For the people of Jesus' time, the events and parables of chapter 18 are upside down. Most people believed that God loved and blessed those who were with good health and financial means, those who were right. In other words, if you lived in that culture and you were wealthy or you had authority, that means God had blessed you. It means you were in God's favor. And those who did not, children, widows, those who with debilitating diseases were outside of God's blessing. That's how not just the people of Jesus' time saw this. In fact, this is not just a New Testament idea. This was the idea that was commonly held both in the Old Testament and ancient Near Eastern cultures. Think about the story of Job for a minute. You guys are fairly familiar with that biblical narrative. Job is blessed, right? He has children. He's got camels. He's got oxen. He's got everything. He's incredibly wealthy. And then he loses it all, right? And he has nothing. He loses his own health. Everything that in the eyes of the world made Job blessed was taken away. And guess what? Job's wife thought that this was true as well. What did she say? She says, curse God and die. You are outside of God's will now. And then Job had these wonderful friends that came and visited. And for about 30 chapters of Job, they all say the same thing in different, very eloquent ways. Job, you've sinned against God, and this is why this has happened to you. Job says, I didn't do anything. Did Job do anything? No, not really. No, there were things going on that were beyond Job's knowledge. Job didn't do anything specifically that brought about these things in his life. But over and over again, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, his friends told him, listen, you've done something wrong and God is cursing you. Job's like, I didn't do anything. And what's interesting is by the end of those 30 chapters, even Job starts to believe it. And he says, hey, God, what exactly did I do that you did all this stuff to me? I haven't looked at a woman in the wrong way. I've tried to honor you. I've tried to raise my kids to love you. Think about what we started with. Sometimes when we hear something enough times, what do we start to do? We start to believe it. Job started to believe it. He was like, wait a second, I didn't do anything wrong, God. Why is all this happening to me? Why? Because they had this belief that good things in life meant blessing and difficulty meant cursing. If you know the end of the book of Job, God straightens him out. God never actually tells Job why all this happened, but he said, hey, Job, you misunderstand the Bible. You misunderstand me. Blessing, good things in life, doesn't mean I love you anymore. And just like bad things in life, don't mean that I hate you. Life is full of both good and bad. You can follow me through all of it. Fixing this misconception, it didn't just end with Job, this continued out even until the time of Jesus. Fixing this misconception is what leads Jesus to tell the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So let's look at what Jesus tells us about each of the people in this parable, because some of these biblical misunderstandings, believe it or not, still exist today. First, let's look at the Pharisee. Listen, it's not an accident that Jesus uses a Pharisee to illustrate those who believe that they were right before God, but were not. Look at verses 10 to 12 with me one more time. This is what he says. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. During our study of the book of Matthew, we spend a lot of time looking at the beliefs and attitudes of the Pharisees, but they're on full display here in this prayer. The Pharisees were the strictest and most conservative of the religious leaders in Israel. There were a number of different types of religious leaders. The Pharisees were the most conservative. They believed in the Bible, especially in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the Mosaic Law. They held those in very high regard. But what they did is, because they held those books in such high regard, they had an incredibly high view of the law of Moses. They believed if they could keep the law of Moses to the best of their abilities, that they were right before God. They went so far in this that not only did they endeavor to keep the commandments of the Mosaic law, they actually had other writings, the Talmud, the Mishnah, and in these writings, they put commands and laws in place that they created to help them stay away from the commands of God. You ever heard that term, a hedge of protection? That's actually a term from the Pharisees. The Pharisees actually were the first to coin this idea. And what they had is they had the commands of God, and they wanted to make sure that they didn't break the commands of God. So what did they do? They made commands around the command of God. They said, well, if we don't even break these commands, there's no way we can break God's commands. So what they did is they took God's commands and they even expanded on them. The problem was that over many, many, many years, they had kind of forgotten the point of God's commands. And they expected not just other Pharisees to follow these commands, but they expected all of Israel to follow not just the commands of God, but these additional commands that they added as well, and would condemn those that did not. Jesus had numerous run-ins with the Pharisees during his ministry, and it was not long before the Pharisees saw Jesus as a religious threat that needed to be dealt with. Part of the reason that Jesus goes to the cross is that the Pharisees were so angry and so upset with Jesus and his lack of willingness to obey their commands. He still obeyed the commands of God, but Jesus said, I ain't following your commands. I followed the commands of my Father, not yours. Eventually, the Pharisees saw Jesus as a threat, and they rallied together to ultimately have him sent to the cross. But conversely, Jesus was very clear in his teaching that the Pharisees who believed that they were followers of God were missing the mark by a wide margin. Let me show you exactly what I mean. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 15, 33, and 34, Jesus says this. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you succeed, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town." Wow, Jesus, why don't you tell us how you really feel? Yeah, Jesus was pretty clear that these Pharisees who thought they were right before God and were telling other people that they weren't right before God because they weren't like them, Jesus says, wait a second. You guys are hypocrites. You guys aren't right with God, and you're holding others back from having a right relationship with God. Jesus even said this about the Pharisees during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:20. Listen to what he says. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So imagine this. Jesus is speaking in front of thousands and thousands of people, and he says to them, if you want to get to heaven, you have to be more righteous than the religious leaders. Now, if you're sitting there in that crowd, how do you feel? You're like, man, nobody's getting to heaven. That's impossible. Why? Because their whole life they've been told that this was the way that they get to God. And Jesus Christ said, no, it's not this at all. You have bought the lie. And this one is not just going to keep them out of heaven, but if you listen, it will keep you away from me as well. interesting, what Jesus says here, this was a shocking statement to the people of Jesus' day. To the average Jew, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders were the standard of godliness. But repeatedly, Jesus explained that their standard was wrong. Whew. Why does he tell this parable? He is trying to shake people free from the lie of the culture that they live in. Let me ask you a question. You say, well, that's great, but does this thinking still exist today? Are there people who think that they are better because of what they've accomplished in life? Well, let me share with you a story. In Muhammad Ali's heyday as the heavyweight champion of the world in boxing, he took a seat on a 747, which started to taxi down the runway to take off. The flight attendant walked by the heavyweight champ and noticed that Ali did not have a seatbelt on. And she said, "Please, will you fasten your seatbelt, sir?" The champ looked up and proudly snapped, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." Without hesitation, the stewardess replied, "Superman don't need no planes." See, we live in a culture that idolizes the successful, don't we? We do. We turn on our TV and we believe that if people have enough money, if people have enough fame, if they're on TV or they're on the internet, they have achieved success in life. Whether it's music, politics, business, sports, TV, movies, even on YouTube and TikTok, we see that not every person is measured by the same ruler. They're not. That is what Jesus came to change. In the book of James, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we read this. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Listen, we hear a lot about equality in our world, don't we? But the reality is, equality is actually what Jesus came to bring. Because let's be honest, the Bible tells us we have equality in sin. The Bible tells us we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have equality in our need for salvation. There is no one righteous, not even one. We all need Jesus Christ in order to get to heaven. None of us get there on our own accord. None of us get there because of our own intelligence or our own strength or our own good deeds. We have equality in the fact that Christ died for us all. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Not certain people in the world, in certain countries and in certain nations with certain skin colors or whatever. No, God so loved the world, all of them, that he gave his one and only son. God wishes for none to perish, not most, none. He doesn't want anyone to perish. That's equality. We are all in the same situation. We all have the same needs without Christ. And God doesn't want to leave anyone behind. There's no room for us to show favoritism. You know why? Because we don't have a God who shows favoritism. Every person is valuable to God. Doesn't matter their age, it doesn't matter their gender, it doesn't matter what country they live in. It doesn't. This is actual equality. This is what God offers. And guess what? Is that still needed in our world today? Oh, yes. Guess what? We have not outgrown these problems. During Mahatma Gandhi's student days, he read the Gospels, and he thought that maybe he had found a cure for the caste system of India. He decided to go to a church and ask the minister how to become a Christian. However, when he entered the building, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he should go worship with his own people. Gandhi left the church, and he never returned. And he said to himself, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. We do incredible damage to individuals and to the world when we don't teach the same gospel that Jesus taught. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. He wishes for none to perish, but everyone to have eternal life. This is what the Pharisees didn't understand. This is what the vast majority of people in Jesus' world didn't understand. And guess what? We still live at a time where people don't truly understand what Christ has done for them. But there was another character we need to look at in this parable that's just as interesting, and that's the tax collector. After illustrating how pride and self-righteousness can keep us from God, Jesus shows us what godly humility looks like through the tax collector. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus responded, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Listen, while this is a parable, and we've talked a lot about what parables are and even what they aren't, this story is likely born out of actual events from Jesus' ministry. If you have your Bibles still open, jump over to Matthew chapter 9 for me. Because I think while this is clearly a story, I think there were some real-life events that brought about the characters and the events of this story. In Matthew chapter 9, we see verses 9 to 13. I'm going to read these verses to you and see if you pick up anything that Jesus might have used to inspire this particular parable. It says this in verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call the righteous, not to call the righteous, but sinners. While the Pharisees focused on their actions and their works to make them right before God, Matthew, in Matthew chapter 9, and this tax collector here in Luke 18, they look to God for their hope and salvation. And guess what? If you go through the rest of the New Testament, you know where we're supposed to go to find salvation? It's not through our works. It's not through our actions. It's not through what we accomplish in life. It is through Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, for it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. John chapter 6, verses 28, 29, Jesus says this, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? What actions do I need, they ask him, to be right before God? Look at Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. It wasn't to go give to the temple. It wasn't to go take care of those who were poor. What was the work that they needed that God required? It was for them to believe. Romans 1:17 says this, for in the gospel a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Listen, Jesus was abundantly clear about what it took to get to heaven. It wasn't about doing the stuff. It wasn't about reaching a certain level of success, financial or otherwise. Being right before God is about having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything else after that is just details. Jesus lived in a culture where people saw themselves as righteous because of what they did. And guess what? The same is true today. We still live in a world that gives value based on what people have accomplished. But for us to be righteous for God, before God, it's not about what we have accomplished. We only get to heaven by embracing what he accomplished for us. That's the truth. Doesn't matter how successful you have been or how unsuccessful. You may look at yourself as an incredible success as a human being, or you may look in the mirror and say, man, I'm a failure. Guess what? You know how you get to heaven? Through what Jesus Christ has done for you. He is the one that went to the cross. He is the one that paid the price for your sin. It is because of what he did that we can be right before God. It has nothing to do with what we have done. The only thing that we can do, as Jesus responded, is put our faith and trust in him. Why was the man who came humbly before God righteous when the one who had done all the stuff missed out? Because salvation takes humility. And guess what? We don't really live in a culture of humility, do we? For us to get to heaven, for us to have a right relationship with God, we have to be willing to say, it is not me, it is you. You are the one who can save me. We live in a culture that tells us to save ourselves, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And listen, that might be great for paying the mortgage and getting that job that you want, but here's the truth. Pulling yourself up by your bootstraps won't get you to heaven. Because your bootstraps, they can't support the weight of your sin. Who can? Jesus Christ. He can and he did. We are humble as people. Why? Because it is his work. It is not ours. Let me close with this story. D.L. Moody was one of the most famous evangelists in the world in the late 1800s. People came from around the world to attend his Bible conferences in Northfield, Massachusetts. One year, a large group of pastors from Europe were among the attendees. They were given rooms in the dormitory of the Bible school. And as was the custom in Europe, the men put their shoes outside the dorm, expecting them to be cleaned and polished by servants during the night. Of course, there were no servants in the American dorm, but as Moody was walking through the halls and praying for each one of his guests, he saw the shoes and realized what they were thinking. He mentioned the problem to a few of his students, but none of them offered to help. So without another word, the great evangelist gathered up the shoes and took them back to his own room, where he spent the night cleaning and polishing each pair. Moody told no one what he had done, but a friend who interrupted him in the middle of shining the shoes and helped him finish the task later told the story of what has happened. Moody didn't just have humility when it came to his relationship with God. That humility defined his life. Here's the truth. One of the beautiful things about being part of the body of Christ is we all find ourselves in the exact same situation. Nobody here is better than anyone else. Why? Because we're all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. Yes, I realize that I'm standing, 2 feet higher than you guys because I'm on a stage. Listen, let me be honest with you. I am every bit the sinner that any of you are. And the only reason that I'm in this position is not because of my eloquency or my diplomas. No, it is by the grace of God. We are a building that is full of sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. And the best thing about any of us is that we realized we needed help, that we couldn't get there on our own, that our attempts and our efforts and our struggle would not get us to a right relationship with God. Only Jesus Christ. Churches should not be full of pride, should be full of humility, of people who recognize who they are, and how lost they would be without Jesus Christ. We are equals. This is the truth of the gospel. It also demonstrates God's abundant love in each of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for these truths that you reveal through these beautiful and interesting stories. And Lord, I pray that we would not just be knowledgeable of what these parables are, but we would allow the truth of these parables to seep into our lives and our hearts. It is one thing to know what these things mean. It is a very different thing to actually live them. So Lord, I pray that we would be able to integrate these truths into our lives, that we would be people that are not filled with haughtiness, who are not trying to get to heaven on our strength, but we're relying on yours. We ask these things in Jesus' name.